Now, I want to ask you if you have a copy of God's Word with you. Turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, the chapter 16. Matthew 16. We'll read a few verses from this portion, and then the Reverend Mercer later on will come to bring God's Word from this portion. So Matthew 16, let's commence our reading at the verse number 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Amen.
The theme that I have been assigned for tonight's meeting is Christ's Charter of Success. And I want to look at verse 18. Count it a privilege to be here tonight. Sorry I missed last evening. I will pick that up online. But the meetings previously have been a tremendous blessing, a tremendous challenge. And I trust that tonight's message will be a blessing to our hearts also. Verse 18, and especially the words where our Savior says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So with our Bibles open there, let's just seek the Lord together in a further word of prayer. Our gracious God and our eternal Father in heaven, we thank thee for our gathering together in thy house this evening. And we thank thee for the promise that we're two or three are gathered together in thy name, that there thou wilt be in the midst of them. We bless thee for the assurance that our gathering to worship is never in vain. And Lord, we pray tonight that thou would speak to our hearts through thy word. We thank thee for the scriptures of truth. And Lord, we pray that as we consider these verses and this theme that is before us tonight, that thou would minister graciously to our hearts. That Lord, thou would encourage us in the midst of discouraging times, that our hearts might be encouraged, and encouraged as we see something of Christ. Show us Christ tonight, we pray. Minister to our hearts, to all across this congregation. Fill me with thy Spirit. Give help in the preaching, and give help in the hearing of thy word tonight. We pray this in our Savior's precious and all-worthy name. Amen. According to verse 13 of this chapter, the words of my text for tonight were spoken by the Savior when he and his disciples were in an area known as Caesarea Philippi. By this time, our Lord was hated and despised by many in Israel. The religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, together with the elders and the chief priests, and many of the Sadducees, were making their feelings very clear. They rejected Christ, and many of them longed for his death. And so when our Savior and his disciples came to Caesarea Philippi, they had already encountered much opposition. And such was the state of things in this particular area that the future of Christ's work must have looked very bleak and almost hopeless. And yet it was here in this area that our Lord had a most amazing conversation with his disciples. As they travelled across this part of the country, he asked them, "Whom do men say that I am?" In other words, What are the people saying about me? Who do they think I am? What's the word on the ground? Now, Christ didn't ask that question because he didn't know. He knows all things. Rather, he asked that question of his disciples for a particular reason. For when his disciples responded and said, some say you're John the Baptist, others think you're Elias, some others imagine you're Jeremiah or one of the prophets. When they had said that, our Lord immediately responded and asked them a question. But whom do you say that I am? And that's what Christ was working towards. He wanted to hear their confession of him. He wanted them to testify about him in clear and unmistakable terms. And Peter was the first to speak, and he spoke for himself, he spoke for the others. And he says in verse 16, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Every word in that statement was important. These disciples knew that Christ was both God and man in one person. They knew that he was the promised Messiah. They knew that he was God in human flesh. It was a remarkable confession of faith in the glorious person of Christ, the second person of the Trinity. And it was in response to that that Christ says in verse 17 and 18, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, thou art Peter. And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That too was an incredible statement. It's full of contrasts. There's my church versus the gates of hell. There's the statement, I will build, versus the statement, they shall not prevail. There's a promise of victory for one and a promise of defeat for the other. And that tremendous statement by our Savior was all the more significant because of where these words were spoken. I say that because Caesarea Philippi was located near the foot of Mount Hermon, some 25 miles from Galilee. In the Old Testament times, this northeastern area of Israel had become infamous for Baal worship. King Jeroboam had built an altar in this area in defiance of God. 1 Kings chapter 14. He had established false religion as a way of life. And although many years had passed since then, this area of Israel was still known for its pagan practices. In fact, it's claimed that Caesarea Philippi had become the religious center for the worship of the Greek god Pan. The area was full of shrines and temples to this heathen god. And at the foot of the cliff, there was a cave. And it was foolishly believed by some that this cave was a gateway to the underworld, where gods lived during the winter and then reappeared again during the springtime. That gateway was sometimes known as the Gate of Hell. And it summarized the wickedness and the sinfulness of this place. Geographically, Caesarea Philippi was far from Jerusalem. And spiritually, the inhabitants of this area were very far from God. Therefore, from a human perspective, it was a very strange place for Christ to speak to his disciples about building his church. Everything pointed to difficulties. Everything pointed to discouragements. Everything in this area pointed to devilish powers. Yet Christ chose this very place to talk about the success of his work, the fulfillment of his purposes, and the ultimate victory of his kingdom. Matthew 16, verse 18, is one of the greatest statements that have inspired the Church of Jesus Christ to press on in Christian work and in Christian service, despite every hellish discouragement. This is a verse that has encouraged Christian ministers. It's a verse that has encouraged Christian missionaries, church members also. There are times we get discouraged as we look across the world, whether we look here at home or at times on the foreign mission field. We get discouraged, and then we remember what our Savior has said. And what has Christ said? What promise does he make, if any, to his church and about his church? He says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This is Christ's charter for success. And there are three things that I want to draw your attention to with this verse in mind. There's a word here, first of all, about Christ's church. Christ's church. It's almost impossible to read the words and not be struck by the phrase our Savior uses when speaking of the church. The word church here is not referring to a building. It's referring to a company of men and women. The Greek word translated church comes from two words meaning to call or to call out. Carries the idea of an assembly. In fact, in its widest and most basic meaning, it refers to an assembly of people. But the usual application in Scripture is confined to a particular people, to a people who have believed or will believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the church is made up of men and women from all over the world, from different backgrounds and different cultures and different customs, but they have been called out by grace unto God and are members of the church. To many in this world, the church is just another organization among many organizations. It's just another society. There's nothing special, nothing significant, just a group of people doing their own thing. That's how the world views the church. But that's not the case. Because the church is referenced here in verse 18, it is referred to by Christ as his church. Notice what he says, I will build my church. This is the only place in Scripture this exact phrase appears. He does speak of my sheep, he speaks of my friends, he speaks of my brethren, but here it is my church. And it underscores the truth that the church, that great company of God's people, those whom he has chosen and has called or will call to himself, the church belongs to him. He owns it. It is his property, his possession. That truth is emphasized for us in Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23, where Paul says of Christ, that Christ hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The church doesn't belong to us. The church doesn't belong to a particular denomination, however faithful and good that denomination might be. The church doesn't belong to its ministers or its office bearers or its members. The church belongs to Christ. He says, my church. It is the body of Christ, the flock of Christ, the bride of Christ. It is Christ's church. Think of the promise to Christ. Before this world was ever formed, before man was ever created, before sin was ever committed, God the Father promised to give Christ a people for himself. You find that repeatedly referenced in John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer of our Savior. Just before he goes to Calvary to lay down his life, he prays to his Father, and he says in verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept my word. In verse 9 of that same chapter, he adds, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. For they are thine. Verse 11, verse 12, verse 24, he repeats that same truth. The Father had given him a people. The church has been gifted to Christ according to the promise of the Father. This is why Christ can speak of my church. It is his by divine gift, according to divine purpose and divine promise. My church. I think not only of the promise to Christ, I think of the purchase by Christ. The church is Christ's by redemption. He has bought us with his own precious blood. Remember what Peter says in 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, for we are redeemed not with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Believer, think of that. Christ gave his life to redeem us unto himself. He shed his blood to save us. He endured the shame. He endured the sorrow. He endured the suffering of the cross to deliver us from our sins and unite us to himself. He has been wounded and bruised and forsaken and stricken of God in order to reconcile us to God and make us his own. We sang the words of Samuel Stone tonight. He gets it right when he says the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. This was the truth that Paul referred to when he took his leave of the elders of Ephesus. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He hasn't time to go to Ephesus again, so he calls them to meet him at Miletus. And he says, as he exhorts them to take heed to themselves and to feed the flock of God and take the oversight thereof, he says, the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Christ has paid the ransom for us. He has laid down his life for us. Joseph Iron said, what mighty sum paid all my debt? When I, a bondman, stood and has my soul at freedom set, 'tis Jesus' precious blood. When Christ died on Calvary, he was dying to set us free from our sin and bring us into his family and make us his own. We are his by blood. We are his by covenant. And we're his by the cross. Remember Boaz, that mighty man of wealth, the kinsman redeemer for Ruth? When he took her to himself, he said in Ruth 4, verses 9 and 10, ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Kilian's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife. And Christ, our mighty man of wealth, Christ, the captain of our salvation, has purchased us, and we are his church. As Ephesians 5 puts it, he loved the church and gave himself for it. I think, too, of the position of Christ. Our Lord can say, my church, because he is the sole king and only head of the church. He hasn't passed that responsibility to anybody else. He is head over the church. Colossians 1:18, Paul reminds us of Christ, and he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. He is head over the church. He is head also over all things to the church. Ephesians 1:22 and 23, he hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Christ is the King of kings. He's the Lord of lords. All power has been given unto him in heaven and in earth. He has the preeminence. He rules. He is sovereign over all the affairs of his church. And so he says to Peter, I will build my church. My church. And dear believer, this is something we must never forget. The church is Christ's. And therefore she is precious to him. He loves her. He nourishes her. He cherishes her. The world disdains and despises and detests the church. But Christ delights in her. He calls her my love, my fair one. She is the desire of his heart. And he has a far greater interest in his church than any of us could ever have. He values the church more than we ever could value her. He is for her and not against her. And he loves her with an everlasting love. He rejoices over his church with joy and singing. He provides for her according to the riches of his grace. He protects her as the apple of his eye. He instructs her through his word. He comforts her through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. He is over all things that pertain to her. And he will one day bring her safely home to glory. That where he is, she will be also. It's Christ's church. That's the first thing here. Christ's church. But there's a word also about Christ's commitment. Christ's commitment. Look at verse 18 again. It not only speaks of a divine possession, it also records for us a divine promise. Our Lord says, I will build my church. There are some who think and would have us believe that the Church of Christ has no future. There are some who wish the Church of Christ, and the Christian faith and the Christian message would just go away. Some who argue that the Church and its ministry has no place in this world. And they're committed to destroying it. Our Lord Jesus Christ is committed to building it. He says, I will build my church. That's a tremendous statement that Christ is making. Notice certain things here. Notice the meaning of the word. When Christ said, I will build my church, he used a verb that has different shades of thought and is very significant in regard to the church. The word means that Christ is going to establish or erect his church. He's going to raise it up. He's going to add to the church so that it grows. We understand that in the physical realm. A builder lays the foundation, then he adds blocks to that foundation. He adds block to block. He joins stone to stone. He brings things together. And as he adds to that, it all goes to the raising up of a building. He erects the building. It's no different in the spiritual realm. This is what Christ is promising to do. He's promising to add to his church such as should be saved. He's going to lift sinners out of the mire of their sin so that they're joined to him in salvation. It's a work of grace where souls who are without Christ are brought into Christ and built up as his church. 1 Peter 2, verse 5. Peter says of the believers there, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. The lively stones didn't add themselves. It was the Lord who does the adding. And he does so in the salvation of sinners. He builds his church. He erects it. He establishes it. So the church of Christ is raised. But the word also means that Christ is going to edify his church. Colossians 2, verses 6 and 7. Paul writes, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. He talks about believers being rooted and built up. And the word built there has connections with our word in Matthew 16, verse 18. Here it means to promote growth in grace, to grow in Christian wisdom, to grow in Christian love, to grow in Christian grace or Christian virtue or Christian holiness and Christian service. The church is built on Christ and it's built up in Christ and built by Christ and built through Christ and built for Christ. It's Christ who edifies his people. He teaches them and leads them on with himself. And so when he says, I will build my church, he's not only going to erect the church, he's going to edify his church. He's also going to embolden his church. The word embolden in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 10 is the same word, build. Christ is going to make his church strong and steadfast and give her courage and fortitude. He's going to build his church. He's going to add sinners, save them by his grace. He's going to edify those who are in the church, and he's going to make them strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, strengthening them in the inner man. That's what Christ is promising to do. The meaning of the word. Look at the method in the work. How does Christ do this? He does it on a glorious foundation. He says to Peter, verse 18, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That verse has caused controversy for centuries. Blood has been shed over this text of Scripture. Rome says the church is built upon Peter, and so they go on to argue for the primacy of the Pope. And that's certainly not the case here. That's not what Christ is saying at all. The word rock is not referring to Peter, it's referring to Peter's confession of Christ, and more particularly to the object of that confession, to Christ himself. This is the foundation that Christ is building upon. And he does so by sending forth his servants to preach the gospel, to preach up the person and the work of the Redeemer. You see the authority that's given to the church in verse 19. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. He gives his church authority to go and preach the gospel. Our Lord has gone to glory, but he has left his people here on earth. And by his Spirit he calls men and women into the work. And he sets them apart and he fills them with his Spirit. He endues them with power. He sends them forth, one into the ministry, another to the mission field. Believers at home instructing their children in the things of God. Others in their own secular places of employment, serving Christ and witnessing for him. And he enables them to speak a word for him. He enables the believers to preach Christ and him crucified, to give out a gospel tract, to teach children the things of God, to speak a word in season, to live before others so that they see something of Christ in them. Our Lord is the one, as we learned earlier in this week, by his Spirit, who sends forth laborers. And he oversees that. He superintends that. He blesses that. He guides that. He directs that work. He saves souls, and thus he builds his church. Don't we see that played out in Acts chapter 2? Let me ask you just to turn over there just for a moment. Acts chapter 2. You know the story well, the account of that. The disciples have been at the time when Christ ascended. He has told them to go back to Jerusalem and tarry there until they're endued with power from on high. The church there in Jerusalem meet for prayer. And suddenly there's a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and they're all filled with the Holy Ghost. Verse 4, they begin to preach. We have Peter's sermon recorded for us. And you have the details of that message, and Peter is exalting Christ. He's exposing the sin of the people. And God, by the Holy Spirit, is working. Conviction is wrought in hearts, and they cry out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Verse 37. Peter points them to the Savior. And then verse 41 tells us, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Look at verse 47. They were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. The ministry is continuing. Here are people saved on the day of Pentecost. Thousands of them. Genuine conversions. We know that from verse 42 because they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And they're continuing in the temple. And Christ is being preached. And there's a witness raised for the Savior. And the Lord is adding daily to the church such as should be saved. Turn over to Acts chapter 5 and verse 14. And you discover the same thing is happening there. Verse 12 of that chapter tells us, "By the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them. But the people magnified them, and believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women." There's an adding going on. The Lord is doing the adding. He's adding lively stone to lively stone. And it's happening under the preaching of the gospel. Dear believer, it has pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. That's why there's such an attack upon the preaching ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ. But it's through the foolishness of preaching that it pleases God to save them that believe. The preaching was not in vain. That's what we must be about. The preaching of Christ to those that we have opportunity to reach with the gospel. We want Christ to work. We want souls added. We want the church to be extended and to be built. We want Christ to work. Then the question is, are we willing to work and preach Christ to others? Are we part of that? Do we not long for that? Do we not pray for that? Undoubtedly we do. Undoubtedly we do. So we have the meaning and the method. Look at the momentum here. Christ says, I will build my church. I will build my church. That doesn't mean that Christ was going to start building his church at a date still to come. He's in Caesarea Philippi. He's not saying to his disciples, I'm going to start to build the church. I'll wait until Pentecost and then I'll build it. Or I'll wait till some other time and then I'll build it. The word means that Christ was going to continue to do what he had already commenced doing. He was going to go on building his church. He saved souls in the Old Testament and they were saved by faith in Christ. He was saving souls in the New Testament and he's still saving souls. And he will continue to save souls until all his people are added in. All over the world. There's never a time when he's not calling souls to himself. Ones and twos here and there. Some young, some old. And he will build and build and build until all the chosen are gathered in and joined together, built upon Christ, the chief cornerstone. He has promised to build his church. He's committed to this. He is the head of the church. He is the sole king of the church. He is the redeemer of his church. He is the sole mediator. And he is the master builder. A word about Christ's church. It's a word about Christ's commitment. There's a word here about Christ's conquest. I wonder as our Lord spoke these words to his disciples, I will build my church. And emphasized their ministry. What they were being called to do. Did they look around Caesarea Philippi with all of this devilish wickedness and think to themselves, there are so many obstacles, so much opposition, there are so many problems, so much paganism? Will the church really be built? Will hell not have a say in this matter? But notice Christ doesn't just say, I will build my church. In a sense, that would have been sufficient. But he added, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I like the and that's there because it gives the comfort that Christ always assures his people. I will build my church. And just in case there's any doubt about that, just in case you're overwhelmed by the circumstances you're ministering in, just in case it seems that the world is overwhelming you, and somehow or other my promise is going to fail, just in case that doubt enters into your mind, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There are usually two ways to explain that phrase. One pictures the gates of hell or the councils of hell advancing against the church and the church of Christ on the back foot. Christ struggling, the church struggling to make advances, Christ struggling to build it. That's often how that verse is understood. That's not the picture here. The picture here is of the church advancing under Christ its head. Christ moving forward, snatching brands from the burning. Christ, mightier than the strong man, going into his palace and delivering souls out of his hand, delivering the Rahabs of this world, the Sauls of this world, the thieves of this world, the Nicodemuses of this world. He's advancing and delivering sinners from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God and the gates of hell. As Christ marches on, the gates of hell cannot prevail against him. Hell cannot stop Christ building his church. Whatever hell does, it cannot stop Christ building his church. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 just for a moment. This passage was referenced the other evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. This is Paul in Corinth. He's writing back to the church at Corinth. Back in Acts chapter 18 is where you have the record, the historical record of his time in that city. There seemed a time when Paul was fearful in Corinth. Maybe a hint even in Acts chapter 18 that he was very discouraged there. Certainly afraid, tempted maybe just to hold his tongue. And the Lord came to him at night, Acts 18 and verse 9. And spoke to him in a vision and says to Paul, "Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So Paul was fearful. But the Lord comes with a word of assurance to him. He says, "I have much people in this city." And then he writes back to this church in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And he reminds them in verse 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you." The Lord tells him in Acts chapter 18, "I have much people in this city." They were unsaved at that time. But Paul ministered there and the Lord saved them. And when Paul writes back, he reminds them of what they were. And he says, "Such were some of you, but ye are washed and ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." What is that verse describing? It's describing Christ building his church and the gates of hell not prevailing against it. The sins that are mentioned there, you couldn't go into detail in a public meeting. But the Lord saved those people. The gates of hell couldn't prevent them. "I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He shall see the travail of his soul. Our Lord Jesus Christ shall save his people. And he will be satisfied. And none of them will be lost. All of those for whom he has lived and died will be brought in." Why? Because Christ lives. He is Christ, the Son of the living God. Our Lord Jesus is not a defeated king. He is not a weak, powerless savior. He is the King of Kings, mighty in battle. The everlasting gates of glory have opened up and Christ has entered in. And those same gates will open up and all his elect shall be gathered in. And the gates of hell cannot stop it. There's not a man on earth or a demon in hell that can thwart Christ, the master builder. Are we fighting a losing battle? Are we engaged in a lost cause? Are we working for nothing? Are we sending missionaries out at home or abroad for no good purpose? Is it all doom and gloom? Is there a future for God's work? Is there hope in what seems to be a hopeless world? Can we have confidence in these last days? Can we expect souls to be added to the church? The answer to all of those questions is a glorious yes. Because Christ says, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And he is the invincible Christ. You turn over to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. A view into glory here. John says, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne, and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honour and power and might be unto our God for ever and ever. Amen. Christ will build his church. Our missionary work right across the world is not in vain. Our ministry at home is not in vain. The prayer meetings that we have are not in vain. The work of our Bible college is not in vain. Those who leave home and leave family sometimes feel the loneliness of the mission field. Dear believer, it's not in vain. It's not in vain. For Christ says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Maybe there is someone wrestling with the will of God. And maybe the devil throws that thought across your mind. It's a pointless work. It's a worthless endeavor. He's the master at discouragement. He's the master at discouragement. But our Lord Jesus Christ is the great encourager of his people. And he says to us tonight, individually and collectively, I will build my church. Let's be part of that with all the strength and energy and zeal and enthusiasm that Christ will give us. We're part of the greatest building project in the world. And it can't fail. Things will rise and fall. The financial markets will rise and fall. The political world will be in turmoil. There will be trouble and difficulty and failures and losses in so many different avenues of life. But Christ will build his church. And he will not fail. So may God help us to press on. May God help us to pray on. May God in his grace help us to preach on for his name's sake and for his glory. Amen.